On Friday of this past week, my wife Beth and I celebrated 45 years of marriage. I gave her a card. I had a hard time finding one, but it had this verse on it. Celebrating the day I put a ring on your finger and promised to love you forever and thanking you for making that promise so easy to keep. There was one word in that verse that kind of bothered me. It was the word easy. Not because of her, because of me. My flesh, my stubbornness, my pride, my lack of understanding, my sinful nature. Loving anyone, whether it's our spouse in marriage or someone outside of the marriage, is never easy. It cannot be done apart from the Spirit of God within us. Marriage is work. In fact, it's war. Not war against each other, but together fighting the demonic world. And unfortunately, some have allowed bitterness and resentment to creep into their hearts, and Satan has taken a foothold in their lives, and they are at war with each other instead of together at war with the enemy. But as hard as marriage is, the fact that it is not easy, it is equally difficult to be a father or mother, a parent. It's not easy to raise children who turn out right. We have been down that road 5 times, or I guess all at the same time, but with 5 different kids. And we fully understand what it is to have moody children, sibling rivalry. We know what it is for them to make poor choices and bad choices. We know what it is to have disobedience. And we've experienced outright rebellion at times within our family life. We have kids that could have used more love from us than we were able to give. Use correction at times that we didn't give correction. It's a challenge beyond human ability. And if it was hard for us, it's even harder, I believe, now. For those of you who are raising children or are grandparents of grandchildren who you long after, when I was raising my 5, we didn't have to deal with the internet, the easy access to pornography. We didn't have to deal with gaming. We didn't have to deal with the freedom in our culture of same-sex orientation. Only one of our kids was old enough to have a cell phone, or young enough or whatever. They were before the time of the rest of the kids. It was a different world. And there's a darkness that has descended upon the world, the likes of which wasn't even here as I was raising my children just 20 years ago. This past week, as we heard again the news of the tragedy in Washington, D.C., when a man fired 50 to 100 rounds on a bunch of men and women because of a certain political party, my mind went back to the phrase in Scripture, as it was in the days of Noah. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. The wickedness on earth was very great, the Scripture says. The evil in man's heart was evil continually, the book of Genesis declares. The entire earth was corrupt. And the Bible says that the earth was filled with violence. Whether it's ISIS in the Middle East or gunmen in Washington, D.C., you and I have to recognize we are living in a day as it was in the days of Noah, and those are hard days in which to raise a godly family. Noah succeeded. He took 3 sons and their wives into a new world to bring light into the new world, and you and I are called to bring light into the darkness of our age and to raise children whom we can take with us into that darkness of this world and into the new world which God has for us when Jesus returns. But the question is, how do you raise children who turn out right? How can you be a godly parent who raises children who are godly children? I want to speak especially to dads this morning, but what we say has application to both dad and mom. There is no question that Timothy was most greatly influenced by his mother. Paul says to him that the faith that was in Timothy dwelt first in his mother Lois and then in his grandmother Eunice and dwelt with him in him as well, and that from a child he had known the Holy Scriptures, and no doubt it was the mother of Timothy that impacted him. And yet as we look at the Scriptures, the challenge that Paul lays for the management of the home lays squarely at the feet of dad. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but you fathers bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of Jesus Christ. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. The book of Proverbs declares, "My son, listen to the instruction of a father." The father is front and center in raising children who turn out right. We live in a culture of people where many, many, many scores and dozens of scores of young people are growing up in fatherless homes. But even of those who are growing up in homes with a father, often dad is absent. Absent in heart and there physically, but not emotionally and certainly not spiritually. I can remember times sitting at the supper table and our kids were cutting up and carrying on, and my wife would look across the table with big eyes and kind words and say, "Are you aware of what's going on here? What's going on?" No, my mind was in other places, and yet as dads we are called to take the responsibility to wear the yoke to lead our family spiritually. It's ours to set the pace. So the question has to be asked, what is the most important thing that you as a dad or you as parents can do to raise children that love God? If there's one thing that we could single out among all others, what would that thing be that would enable your children to love the Lord? And that question is one I want to answer this morning, because there is one thing that is all important. It's an umbrella thought encompassing many ideas, but if you keep this one thing front and center in your mind, God will use you in a great way in the life of your child. I want to warn you, at some points the message is going to seem heavy. It's going to seem hard. But it takes great courage for a man to be what God has called him to be in his family life. Great courage for a woman to come alongside of her man in fulfilling that responsibility. But if you will step forward with great courage, God will honor you in honoring and seeking to help your child. Would you please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to look today at an account, a story, a true biblical account of a man who failed in fatherhood. I had intended to call this message, first of all, the ineffective father. We had the effective mother, now the ineffective father. And that's kind of a negative spin. Let's put a positive spin on it. I'll call it the effective father. And then I thought, no, let's call it the one important thing. So what is the important thing that you and I must do? We look at a man and his family in this particular text, actually a man and two sons. But we look up, first of all, at the life of the sons, a life that could be described in no other terms as very, very sinful and rebellious against the Lord God Almighty. Verse 12, 1 Samuel 2. Four characteristics of these sons. Now, the sons of Eli were very corrupt. That's the first characteristic. They were corrupt. Today's New International Version says the sons of Eli were scoundrels. But the word corrupt and scoundrel hardly captures the meaning of the term, because the term really means that they were sons of Belial. Belial in the New Testament is Satan. They were literally full of the devil. And that was not just a cliche that we sometimes use of kids saying he's full of the devil. They literally were. They were demonized. They were under the authority of Satan. They were serving him. And the reason that they were sons of Belial comes in the next second phrase. They did not know the Lord. Now think of it. These guys were the priests. They were the spiritual leaders. They were the teachers. They were the preachers of the day. They supposedly led the services at the tabernacle. But they didn't know God. They didn't walk with God. They did not know the Lord. They had not placed their faith alone in the God of the Old Testament. They had not placed their faith in what He had provided for them to have a relationship with Him. They did not know God. They were not believers in the God of the Old Testament, nor in the Messiah who would come. Third characteristic, they were gluttons. Notice what it says in verse 13. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Shiloh at this time was the capital of Israel before Jerusalem ever was conquered and became the capital. For between 350 and 400 years, the tabernacle had sat there, and the people came there to worship them, to bring their sacrifices, and the priests were to lead them in their worship of God. And one of the sacrifices that was brought was the offering called the peace offering. It was the only offering where the offerer sacrificed meat to God that was then to be shared in eating after it was sacrificed with the priests and the offerer and other people who might be there. It demonstrated peace with God and peace with one another. And so when people would take their offerings to the tabernacle to offer them to the Lord, and they'd boil the meat, after which the offerer was to take it and share it with the priest would preempt and stick a three-pronged fork into that offering and get as much out of that offering as he could so that he could consume it on himself. And as we shall see in the text, became a glutton in the quantity that he ate and the effect that it, and we will see the effect it had on him. But gluttony is not only in the amount that was eaten, not only in the quantity that is taken, there was also gluttony in the quality of what was taken. For notice the next verse, verse 15. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desired," he would then answer him, "No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Now, the fat in the offering was to be burned because it was the Lord's portion. But before the fat was burned, the priest would come and he would take the fat portion. And so there was gluttony in quantity and there was gluttony in quality. And they were taking that which belonged to God. I suppose in today's world, it could be before when you come to offer your offering to the Lord that before you place it in the box, the preacher stand at the door and here say, "Give it to me." They took it for themselves. They stole what was God's. Verse 17, therefore the sin of the young man was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord. They despised it. They disdained it. They were guilty of religious sacrilege. They were not reverencing God. Leviticus had declared to the people of God that they were to be holy as he was holy, set apart unto him. And even the spiritual leaders in this world were not holy. They were not set apart to God. They did not honor him. They did not reverence him. They were guilty of sacrilege. But there's a fourth characteristic. They were sons of Belial. They did not know the Lord. They were gluttons in quantity and quality. But number four, look at verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. That word for assemble can also mean to serve. Apparently there were women who came to serve the Lord at the tabernacle. And these priests were taking advantage of them and committing sexual immorality with them at the very door of the place that people came to worship. Like preachers we've heard of who take advantage of women who come to them for counseling and engage in immorality with them, these people were doing the very same thing on a regular basis. Sacrilege, immorality, did not know the Lord, servants of Satan and not of God. The sin of these men was very, very great as they were in outright rebellion against the Lord God of heaven. But the fault didn't lie just with these sons of Eli. The fault also partially lay with Eli. For notice the verse we just read. Now, Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all of Israel. He knew all about it. He had been told what his sons were doing. He did not have his head in the sand. He was very much aware of what his son was doing. And so the sins of the son now lead to the sin of the father in relationship to the son. For notice what God does and what God says regarding Eli and his posture toward his children. Verse 23, Eli's sin. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. Know, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them." Now, I want you to observe in the text that Eli, he's a good man. But he's a failure as a father. And the reason he's a failure as a father is because he rightly and adequately rebukes his sons, seeks to correct his sons through rebuke. He criticizes his sons, but he stops there, and he doesn't go far enough, as we will see. In other words, his response to his son goes part way as far as it should go, but it's too weak of a response toward his son. For God is calling him to a greater, deeper response because of the depth of their sin and their rebellion against God. Notice what the text says in the next verse. Verse 27. "Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire?'" What God is essentially saying to Eli is that, "Eli, you have forsaken your high calling. I have given you a high and a holy privilege, a holy calling of being a priest of the Most High God among the families of the people of Israel. It was your ancestor Aaron that was to be the head of the priests in Israel because he was of the tribe of Levi. You are a descendant of Aaron. Your great-great-great-grandfather, great-great-great-grandfather was Ithamar, one of the sons of Aaron, and you have inherited the privilege of being a priest of God, of interceding between God and man, of bringing the people into communion with God, of enjoying peace with God, of blessing the people, helping them to experience the forgiveness of their sins and eternal life. You've had a high and a holy calling, and you have forsaken that calling. Did I not give you high privilege at being one of my priests? But you have forsaken that." For notice what the text says in the verse that follows. "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of my people Israel?" Now we need to pause at that moment and look more carefully at this verse. What God is saying through the man of God to Eli is, you have honored your sons more than you have honored me. And that word honor is a key term in this text. It is actually a three-letter Hebrew word, K-B-D, transliterated. With vowels, it sounds like kavod. Now, I don't bring that out to impress you, but I want you to understand the meaning of the term. Kavod can be translated in various ways. In its verbal sense, it can be translated to give honor, to give respect, to give glory. As a noun, it can be translated honor, it can be translated glory, it can be translated respect. But it also can be translated heavy. It is a term that can be used literally, to make heavy or to be heavy, to be fat, to be overweight. It's used in this verse in that way. For when the text says, you have honored me more than you have honored your sons, and you have made yourself fat, kavod, heavy, it's the use of that term. It is used later in the text when it says of Eli that when he fell off his seat, when he got news that his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, had been killed and the ark had been taken by the enemy, he fell off his seat, broke his neck, died because he was kavod, because he was heavy, because he was fat. How did he get fat? How did he get heavy? By the gluttony of taking the offerings that were given to the Lord, he participated in those offerings with his sons, ate of those offerings, and thus their guilt becomes his guilt because he, though he rebuked them, he didn't do anything about it. He simply partook with them and became fat, heavy, kavod by it. And so the man of God says to him, you have honored, you have given glory to your sons more than me. For that term, kavod, not only means heavy literally, it also means heavy metaphorically. We speak of someone who has a great amount of respect in the community saying he carries a lot of weight around here, meaning social weight. We could say of the mayor of a community, he's highly respected. What he says in this community, what he says to the city council, carries a lot of weight with the rest of the councilmen. And they want to do what he leads them to do. He's got a great amount of honor. He's got a great amount of respect. He's got a great amount of social weight. And so there's this play on words where God says to Eli, you have honored your sons more than me. You have given your sons more glory than me. You have given them more social weight than me by making yourself heavy, fat, by eating of the offerings with them. And because of that, God's going to kill these sons, and Eli is going to suffer some consequences. When the ark is stolen and Eli dies, at that very moment, the daughter-in-law of Eli is giving birth to Eli's grandson, and she names him Ichabod. Ichabod, we often say, meaning no glory, for God was going into exile, leaving the people of Israel, and his glory was departing from Israel. Why? Because they did not give glory to him, and so he departs with his glory from Israel. The priest did not give glory to him, so he departs from the way. They were honoring their sons more than they were honoring God. They were giving glory to the, he was giving glory to the son more than giving glory to the God, to God, and making themselves heavy, literally, in so doing. And so the result for Eli, verse 30, therefore the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. My favorite all-time movie is Chariots of Fire. My best friend was a runner, and I guess maybe that's why I like it. But if you've seen the movie, you're well aware that Eric Little had a conviction that he was not to run on Sunday. You might call it legalism, but for him it was his conviction, and he honored that conviction and didn't run on Sunday. And so the race he was to run in was changed to a different day of the week, or he was assigned to a different race. And as he got up to the starting line in that movie, an American came to him with a slip of paper, and as he opened the paper, it says, "Those who honor me, I will honor. Those who give glory to God, God will give glory to. Those who give social weight to God will give, be given social weight by God." You want to be blessed and be honored and respected? You live for the glory of God. That's what God declares. But notice what happens in verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men, whom I do not cut off from my altar, shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age." Eli, you had a high privilege. You had a high calling. You didn't give God glory by honoring your sons more than you glorified me. And therefore, your priestly service and ministry is going to be cut off, and all your sons are going to die. That prophecy was fulfilled not many years later. When David was in flight from Saul, he went to the tabernacle to get the sword of Goliath and some bread from the table of showbread. And the priests at the tabernacle were all descendants of Eli. And Saul, by means of Doeg the Edomite, killed every one of those priests on the spot. And Eli's line was cut off, except for a priest by the name of Abiathar, who escaped. Abiathar's escape continued as a priest, but later he would be set aside from the priesthood in favor of another priest from a different family from the line of Aaron. We read about that in the next verse, verse 34. "Now this shall be a sign to you that you will come up, that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them." They did in the ensuing battle with the Philistines, at which time Eli broke his neck. "Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, 'Please put me in the one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread.'" And that literally took place when, under King Solomon's reign, Abiathar was set aside as priest and the priesthood was given to Zadok, who came from a different line of descendants from Aaron than the line that Eli had come from. And so the truth of the passage is simply this: the most important thing that you can do in raising children who turn out right is to make sure you give glory to God and you honor God more than you give glory to your children or honor them. And so the question has to be asked, what does that look like? And I'd like to draw four applications from the text that will close out our time together that apply the truth that honoring of God and glorifying God over honoring our sons and daughters is the most important thing that you can do in life, and we'll flesh it out. Number one, the glory of God must be the priority in your life. It must be the priority in my life. You must be the model of living your life for the glory of God. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, a verse many of you are familiar with. "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." The first qualification of a leader in the church is that he must be found above reproach, meaning
he is living his life to give glory to God. He is living his life where the honor and the respect and the reverence of God and being holy as God is holy is the foremost thing in his mind. That means the way I treat my wife, I live and treat her for the glory of God. I treat her in such a way that God is honored by the way I treat her. I get my eyes off of what she is doing or not doing in the midst of my marriage, and my focus becomes what I am doing to glorify God in the way that I love her and care for her and live under the authority of God's word, which gives me the direction of how I'm to live my life out in relationship to my wife. The way I treat my children, we'll explore more later, but everything I do in respect to my children, they must see that I am living my life for the glory of God. In my work world, everything that I do in the work world is done for the glory of God. Whether you do whatever you do as unto the Lord and not unto men, I do it all for the glory of God. I respond to every directive of Scripture into how I'm to serve Him, and I'm to do all that I do, whether for me in ministry or for you with your hands, wherever you work, you do it all. You're serving Christ in your work, and you're living your life for the glory of God. You're seeking to glorify Him in everything you do, whatever you eat, whatever you drink. Your leisure life should glorify God. And you should have some leisure life. But make sure that what you do with your leisure is God glorifying. It's honoring to Him. And in the midst of it, you're giving glory and you're giving thanks for the privilege of honoring Him, even in your leisure, what you watch, what you see, what you do. You glorify God. That becomes the first essential. It's seen in your life. And your kids will see whether you are living your life for the glory of God or the glory of something else. Number two, the glory of God must be the priority in our home life. The glory of God is the priority, and the way you conduct your home and your family life and what you do in your home and family life, that is why family worship was so important in my family life. It wasn't just what my kids would learn from the Bible, but it was the fact that we were having it. And the fact that we were having it showed, my prayer was to show my kids that worshiping and honor God was important. It was the most important thing in our family. That's part. In fact, one of my sons told someone else just a couple of weeks ago how bored he was when I made them memorize Scripture and listen to my lectures in the Bible. But how thankful he was for all the verses that he learned. But I know now it wasn't so much what I said, but it's the fact that we did it, that it showed it's a priority. That's why you spend time as a family praying together, because you're showing your kids in praying together and setting aside time every day to spend with them, with the Lord, how God is front and center in your life, and He's the most important thing in your life. That's why you're careful what you show on television and what movies you see and what you allow to be there and how you guard that screen, because in so doing, you are demonstrating to your kids that the honor and reverence and respect for God is more important than a temporary moment of leisure. You're better turning the set off than watching something that's garbage, because you're teaching your kids how important God is to you and His holiness in your life. We don't want to watch a movie that's going to make us feel dirty. And if it does, we flip it off. I don't want to go to bed at night feeling dirty because I've watched something that doesn't bring glory to God. Third, the glory of God must be the priority not only in the home life, but it must be seen as the priority in the life of the child. And when the glory of God is more important in the life of the child, the glory of God is more important than the child's glory, than the child's honor. One of the great mistakes many parents make is that they think their children are going to become the next professional athletes or the next professional musicians, and they travel the globe seeking to promote their athleticism or promote their musicianship or whatever it might be, and often in so doing forsake the things of God because they're so busy making their children into the next stars of the world. When my oldest children were in high school, they chose to play tennis, and there were tennis tournaments on Sundays. But one of the things I demanded is that wherever they were in this state to a tennis tournament, that somehow that morning there was a church that they attended and worshiped. Oh, there may have been a few exceptions along the way, but not very often. I remember, and by we didn't do it all right. I'm not in any way wanting to say that, but I remember one night, one of my kids made an all-star team, or one day. And the game was being played as a church service that we regularly attended as a family was ending. And I said to him, you can go to the game, but we're going to finish church first. He said, wasn't that kind of legalistic? Maybe so. Maybe so. But I wanted to teach him that God was more important than that ball game. And so we finished church, and then I drove 85 miles an hour to get him to the game. But the point was what I was teaching the child. It wasn't whether you could miss church or not miss church and still be holy. But I wanted to make sure that that son at that moment recognized that God was more important than his baseball game. I asked the staff this week, what are some ways that we demonstrate the glory of God in the life of a child? And the first thing out of Dean's mouth was putting sports before God. But then somebody else on staff said, making our children the center of their world, essentially making idols of our children. And we worship what they are and what they accomplish more than we worship and honor God. And we get them to think that they are the center of their world by giving them not only what they want, but making an idol of them and making them the champion. Once said, you know, I look at Facebook and the least little accomplishment is seen as this great earth life-changing event, and children are highlighted as objects almost of worship. And what you're doing and so doing is producing narcissists, where a narcissistic child thinks he's God and he's the center of his world instead of seeing God as God and they in submission to him. The glory of God must be the priority in the child's life. Number four, finally, the glory of God must be the priority when a child disobeys God, or more importantly, in light of the chapter, lives in rebellion against God. One of the staff people said, I see people so often want to be a child's friend instead of wanting to be a child's parent. And if you have children, you are called to be a parent, not a friend to your child. And there's a difference. Because friends go along with what their friend wants to do. They go along and support what their friends do, but parents discern between what is good and what is not, what is right and what is wrong. And they deal with disobedience and they deal with rebellion. One of the things that I have observed over the years, sometimes parents so want to be a friend of their child that the friend can act out in sheer rebellion against the practices of truths of Scripture, and the parents might rebuke them, they might correct them, even as Eli did, but they don't do anything else more about it. And that's what the sin of Eli was. That's where he messed up. He didn't go beyond the correction to deal decisively with the sons and what the sons were doing. And so a guy has a son doing drugs and alcohol and falling into every sort of vice. And he said, well, I did the same thing when I was growing up. How can I be a discipline him? That'd be hypocrisy for me. Well, you confess what you did, but you don't put your stamp of approval on what they're doing because you did it. And even if he calls you a hypocrite because you did it too, you can say to him, I dealt with that. It was wrong of me, and I'm not going to tolerate you doing it either. You see, God doesn't condemn Eli for the bad choices his sons were making. He condemns Eli for not doing anything about it. Chuck Swindoll wrote these words. Let me get the right sheet here. Too many notes. It is our mandate to deal firmly with rebellion. It will be unpleasant and difficult. It will always be heart-rending, and on occasion you will think you may lose your mind, but you must stand firm. Occasionally it may get extremely volatile. It will be you against the rebel with no easy way out. At such times, you either remain the authority or you relinquish that position and open the door to a miserable existence in which your entire family lives under siege. I've had to deal with children who disobeyed, but I've also had to walk in the footsteps when children were living in rebellion. There were seasons of time in our household which were not pleasant. And it took all the courage that I could muster and the plea to God for wisdom and help and the courage and strength to face the issue and to deal with it decisively and to make strong what felt like very hard decisions, but I knew were for the ultimate good of my offspring. One of my kids said to me, Dad, sometimes you are so hard. I wanted to be loving, but if it demanded hardness, it needed to be hardness. And it called for some strong, hard decisions at time, which I do not regret. Because I can remember the time bursting through my door in great sobs of tears and confession and a life that wanted to get right again with God and is living out that life today in honor and glory of God. John White, who wrote a book called Parents in Pain, wrote this: God's dealing with his people form a pattern for Christian parents. Like him, we may eventually have to allow our persistently rebellious children to harvest the consequences of their willfulness. The time can come when we have to withdraw all support from them and oblige them because of their own decisions. Parents who are reluctant to take drastic steps should ask themselves why. Are they too scared? The thought of exposing a child to physical hardship, to loneliness, to moral temptation flies in the face of every parental instinct. Or is it that parents fear public opinion? Are they still clinging to the unrealistic hopes that matters will magically right themselves if only they can hang on a little longer when it is plain that they will not? Their action can make it possible for rebellious children to continue to live as they have in the past. Home for them is merely a free hotel. Instead of helping them follow godliness, parents are giving their children the message that there is no need for them to be godly, since they, their parents, will always look after them and get them out of a hole. Disobedience has to be dealt with decisively. Rebellion, even more decisively. Rebellion doesn't come when your child's a fourth or fifth or sixth grader. That's disobedience. But when they're 12th graders and freshmen and sophomores in college and moving into adulthood, if disobedience has not been dealt with, they may become rebellious. Even if it has been dealt with, they still may become rebellious. It has to be dealt with. And you may say, I thought this is where grace makes a difference. Yes, grace does make a difference. It doesn't mean you stop loving your child. It doesn't mean that love doesn't motivate you. But it does mean that out of that love, if you need to be, you will get strong and firm if you need to do. Ironically, yesterday a colleague in ministry wrote me a letter about someone who had come to him in his church who had a daughter that was moving in the direction of a choice of lifestyle. In a same-sex relationship, and asking my thoughts in answer to some questions that people were asking of him. I composed a rather long email, but I wrote these words as part of that. Parents are called to honor God above honoring their kids by dealing with sin of rebellion in their kids and not simply disapproving of it. Most parents, and I would be one of them, are really pulled, wanting to maintain relationships with kids so as to hopefully influence them and also deal with them in grace. But my take on it is that it is grace and truth which needs to be the defining posture, as the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Tim Kimmel, who had just written, who wrote the book Grace-Based Parenting, whose materials we've used in the church, had just spoken at their church a few weeks ago. And so I concluded my email with this. Kimmel, in his book on grace-based parenting, would agree as he discusses the subject in his chapter, The Truth Behind Grace. About a year ago, I went to a ministry at Watermark Church in Dallas where two of my children attend and are members. One's becoming a member, in fact, today. Ministry called The Prodigal. I went into a room at night, and a room not quite as big as this, but two-thirds the size of this, was packed with people who were parents of prodigal children. I'd love for somebody to pick up the mantle of that ministry in this church, because I can guarantee you there are people all over this town who have prodigal children, and many of you do as well. But the focus of that ministry is not so much in help figuring out with the parents how to get the kid to change. The focus of the ministry is how the parents are to respond to a kid who is in rebellion and giving them the courage to do what they must, loving that child, but being firm and regarding the glory of God as more important than the honor of the children. That's the most important thing. How is God glorified? How can I honor God in this? He's full of grace and truth. How can I demonstrate that? How can that be my posture towards my child? Swindoll, in his book, I think it's called, it's a book on family, I don't remember the name of it, tells the story of a man in his church who sent a son off to college in the West Coast. He was a musician. And the son decided he was going to choose a different orientation to life. When the son came home to come out and tell his parents what he was doing, his dad sat him down and said, "Son, I want you to know that I love you, but that is a style of life your mother and I do not approve of, because we live under the authority of the Word of God, and as long as you are our child, you are, and we are supporting you, you live under our authority. But if you choose to live that lifestyle, that is your choice. But if you do, I want you to know that your car is in my name. I pay the insurance on it, and you need to leave the keys in the counter when you leave. Not only that violin that I bought you that you're pursuing in your music degree out west, you need to leave that as well, because that is mine. You've never had a job, and all your money that you have is what I've given to you, so I stopped paying tuition, and whatever's in your pocket, please leave that behind as well. And your clothes, you can take a few to get along, but the closet, you leave there, because that's mine too. You are free to grow. That's your choice, but you need to leave it all behind. Now, if you decide that you want to live under our authority, that door is open to you, and we want you to come back, and we love you. But as long as you persist in what you're doing, you need to leave,
And that's what the understanding is. Well, the son was taken aback for a while, and then he said to his dad, can we negotiate this? When the negotiations were finished, the son said, okay, I'm done. I'll live under your authority. I'll submit to what you say. Don't know what happened to that son down the road, but that father was making the right move in dealing kindly and graciously but firmly when a son decided to live in rebellion. So when they're little and they disobey, you remember that the glory of God demands that you discipline them in kindness, in love. But when they become rebellious, the discipline is more decisive. It's tough. It's going to seem hard. You're going to seem hard to them. But I assure you, that's what you have to do with rebellion. That's what Eli did not do. This morning, I opened my email box, and I got a letter from one of my children that brought tears to my eyes. It's a keeper. I'll keep hanging on to that one. A long email. Talking about some things growing up, a son that I had to get very hard and firm with, but expressing gratitude for everything that I did, except for when I yelled too much. And I did yell too much. But living it out in your life, living the glory of God, putting the glory of God at the center of your home, putting the glory of God more important than your child's glory and honor on an athletic field, putting the glory of God as more important than honoring them, that's your call as a parent. It's the most important thing that you can do in raising a child to turn out right. Let's pray.